For years, I was in a church that we primarily just sang worship choruses. And to hear these hymns and the words of these hymns and the message in these hymns is so refreshing in so many respects. So, you just heard from the members of the choir. This morning we are departing from the book of John and heading over to Matthew. And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. And in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a great deal of time is spent in the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, in the book of John, almost half the book is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't just writing a biography, aren't just writing a story, they're writing a gospel. And a gospel answers two primary questions. Who is Jesus, and what was he doing? Why was he here? What was his purpose? And as we look at today's verses, those questions are answered. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I've seen that scene played out in a variety of different ways, but still in my mind, there's no way I can fully grasp the emotion and the excitement of that time. I try, but it's still to recognize here are these people that have been waiting for a Savior for all these years, and now he's coming. The level of excitement, the level of energy, unprecedented than for the excitement of going into Jerusalem. And it is this week of Passion. It is the week that our Lord Jesus Christ would go to Jerusalem to suffer and die for our sins. And the disciples, once again, were unaware of the significance of what was taking place around them. So now more than ever, there are indications that every single action that he takes during this final week is just full of significance for the disciples and for us. So let's look at the story. Jesus and his disciples are making their way into Jerusalem. It is Passover time, and it will seem like half of all of Israel is in Jerusalem in these days. Because of that, most of Israel is going to see or hear about the events of this week, what takes place won't be hearsay. They will be able to observe it firsthand. By Jesus doing this, I can just imagine three or four things, and you might be able to imagine more. But first of all, by entering into Jerusalem this way, Jesus is creating a display of unprecedented enthusiasm on the part of the crowds for him. They've never been this excited. They've been praying and anticipating this moment. They've never been as excited. And he knew that enthusiasm, the crowds, would attract the attention of the religious leaders. and not in a positive way, which it does. And it causes the Sanhedrin to respond to him on Jesus' terms and on his timetable. So it continues to show that Jesus is orchestrating the circumstances. Nobody is doing it. Jesus is planning it. So Jesus knows that now is the time appointed by his Father that he should be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And note, Jesus is forcing the Sanhedrin into operating on his timetable. Thirdly, by going into Jerusalem this way, Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecy recorded about him in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus does not attempt to restrain the crowd from saying to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." So many other times Jesus would do something and people would start to praise him or want to share about his miracles. He'd say, "Be quiet. This isn't the time." Now he's not trying to hush the crowds at all. And finally, as he enters Jerusalem in the way he does, Jesus is once again showing us that what Israel expected their Messiah to be like was not going to be what they got when he came. Jesus is teaching us that he is a king indeed, but not the king that the nation of Israel was expecting. And that's not very much different today. People will come to Jesus with one expectation, and Jesus says, "No, that's not why I came." So again, go over the events that led up to Jesus entering into Israel. On Friday evening, Jesus had arrived in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we know from John chapter 12 that on Saturday night, a party, a dinner in honor of Jesus Christ, was held at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we know that this is when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with oil. The next morning, Sunday morning, Jesus and his disciples made their way to Jerusalem. They left Bethany, and as they got towards Jerusalem, they were passing a small little village of Bethphage. Matthew 21, 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." The emphasis is not on getting the animals, but on the fact that Jesus needs them. Jesus would not enter Jerusalem as just a pilgrim or just a rabbi, as he had done in the past. Jesus must now enter into Jerusalem as the king, that everybody would understand his identity. And notice in his instructions to the disciples the way Jesus refers to himself. If his instructions had followed the normal way of making a reference to himself, he would have told disciples, "If anybody asked you, just tell them that I needed them, I wanted them," or that Jesus wanted them. But he doesn't say that. If anybody asks, tell them that the Lord wants them. So this is a time when he's just emphasizing by his actions as well as by his words who he is and what they're supposed to say. So Jesus tells them, the Lord has need of them. Jesus is the Lord in the sense of being the ruler of all that of all, the master, and he has need of these two animals. And they were not to respond and make a request. So notice it didn't say, if they ask you, say, "Could we please have them because the Lord needs them?" No. Take the animals, tell them that the Lord needs them. It's not a request, it's a command. It's a statement of fact. That is a point we should keep in mind in our own lives. Jesus does not need to request, plead, or beg us to obey him. And sometimes people act that way. That we like he has to beg us to obey him. For who are we to demand anything from God and God definitely does not have to explain himself to me. And so I don't have to demand things from God, but when God tells me to be obedient, that's my responsibility, to be obedient to him. All Jesus needs to do is state what he wants, and it's my obligation to obey. And that is true just for all of us, for any believer. We are obligated to submit to all that he says simply because of his position. He is the Lord, and we are to obey. Matthew 21:6 tells us the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They just got up and did it. And Matthew 21, verses 4 through 5, explains to us exactly why Jesus needed a donkey and its foal. Now, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That certainly fits Jesus. Jesus did not come in wealth, but poverty. Not in grandeur, but in modesty. Not as a judge, but as a savior. Not to condemn, but to love. He came to Jerusalem as a Messiah, the king who would be the Passover lamb. Not the conquering king that would cause the people to submit to him, but the loving king who came to serve them. This passage also reminds us that we always live under the watchful eye of our Savior. Now, where do I see that? It really doesn't say it. But Jesus knows where the donkey is. He knows where the colt is. He knows where his believers are. And if Jesus even knows where the beast of burdens are, I'm pretty sure he knows where we are. Not only does he know where we are physically, he knows where we are emotionally. He knows where we are spiritually. He knows our thoughts. And once again, if we really totally believe that, if I totally believed it all the time or was reminded of all the time, I just know there's certain behaviors that I wouldn't do. When I'm in Aurora, I sort of watch myself. I get out on the highway and I'm up in Wisconsin, I allow road rage to take over. But, you know, I'm driving in Aurora, I don't honk at people, I don't, you know, yell at them, I don't throw a fist at them. Because I have no idea who's watching. And sometimes I just behave that way, like I'm more concerned about what a person sees than the fact that actually Jesus is riding in the car with me, and he says, "Really, Andy? You're going to have road rage over this?" You know, done. So it's learning how to practice that presence of Jesus, recognizing that he's there. And sometimes I think we live as if he doesn't know where we are, what we're doing, what we're saying, or what we're thinking. Learning to live the practice of the presence of Jesus, I think Christianity would look completely different and people would be far more compelled to see it and to follow it. So it's seeking to live and move and have our being under continual recollection of Christ's presence, because he is present with us. Now back to the prophecy. Here in verse 4 and 5, Matthew tells us that the messianic prophecy Jesus fulfilled in his action. Riding into Jerusalem on this foal, he's fulfilling chapter 9, and this passage testifies that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. But it also reveals some unexpected qualities about the Messiah. First of all, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming." He is your king. He was not their king. He's our king. We can each personally say, "He is my king." He comes as the people's king. He comes to them. He comes for them. And he comes for their benefit. He comes for us. He comes for our benefit. He comes to be a blessing to them, not to oppress them. He comes to set them free, not to enslave them. I mentioned earlier Our hope is that when people walk into Westminster, they feel that sense, that there is a safe place, a place of peace where they can encounter a God who loves them, who cares for them, that in the midst of all the other craziness that's going on in our lives, throughout the day, throughout the weeks, we can just take some time and go, I'm resting in God's love, his peace, and his presence. And then lastly, you see in verse 6 to 11, Jesus, by coming to Jerusalem this way, is demanding a response. Now, he is forcing a response to who he is. He is saying, I'm not satisfied with you just saying, okay, well, so what? I'm going to force you to take a position on who I am. So going into Jerusalem like that, everybody that encounters him is going to be forced to make an opinion on Jesus. And we all have opinions on who Jesus is. Some here may have fully embraced him. There may be others who are questioning. There may be others who, I'm only here because my family brought me. Wherever we are, Jesus confronts us with a question. Who are you going to say I am? He's a demanding a response from the people in Jerusalem. And of course, he's demanding a response for anyone who reads this passage today, which includes us. As Jesus actually enters into the city, the crowds join in the procession, and they begin singing to him in terms of Psalm 118. And John's account indicates at least three sources for the large crowd that had gathered around Jesus. First, there was the multitude of people that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Another part of the crowd was made up of people from Bethany and friends of Lazarus's family. So in John, we find out that Lazarus and his family are also coming to Jerusalem, and all these people know that Lazarus was raised from the dead, so they're sort of excited what's going to be the next great thing that's going to happen during the Passover. So you have this crowd, and then you have this crowd. And another part of, and imagine the commotion all of this would have established. You know, you're sitting in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden over the mountain comes this huge crowd of people following Jesus, singing Hosanna, and you're sort of wondering what's going on. And the people are cutting down palm branches, throwing down their cloaks, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Hosanna means save now. And the phrase, Son of David, is a direct reference to Jesus being the Messiah. So they were praising God, saying, Hosanna, blessed be the name to the King of Israel. And what they were shouting out was exactly what Jesus was being done for them. Salvation was coming for the Messiah. Jesus was coming as Lord. Did the people understand that? Not for the most part. Probably very few really understood what's taking place. Because the people were still looking for a king who would save them from Roman oppression, not someone who would bring them salvation from their sin. I find it interesting that not much is different today. People are looking for a king that's going to save us from our government woes. They're going to save us from our economic woes. They're going to save us from our political woes. They're going to save us from the world woes. And they're not looking for a king that's just going to save me so that I can make a difference in my world. And so sometimes we don't look for a king to submit to. We look for a king that will submit to our desires. What they were shouting was true, but most did not understand the significance of what was happening. Even the disciples did not understand this until later. John 12:16 states, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So it wasn't until after he was glorified that the disciples even got it. Now the crowds are initially enthusiastic. They are all joining together and singing very popular and positive things about Jesus. But you have to remember, by Thursday, they're crying, "Crucify him." On Friday, they're yelling, "Crucify him." They're going to let Barabbas go, who was a revolutionary, and get Rome upset with him instead of letting Jesus go. So on Monday, Thursday, when we meet here at 7 o'clock, it's just a reflective service to recognize what took place on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. And we combine the two services together. So if you're used to going to a Good Friday service, it won't be here. But if you're interested in going to Monday, Thursday, we'll be meeting here at 7 o'clock. Jesus knew exactly what was going on with these crowds, and he was not allowing himself to be drawn along by them. He was conducting his Father's business. The crowd itself was a mixture of people who were present for various reasons. And you can see some basic responses in this crowd. Some in the crowd admired Christ, while others were just curious. A crowd attracts a crowd of people. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if you have a group of people standing someplace and they all look up, all the other people that walk around look up also. Because they're all curious as what are they looking at? And it's the same thing if you've ever driven the interstate and there's a car accident. You know, all of a sudden all traffic stops because everybody's curious as to about what happens. A crowd always attracts other people who are just curious why there's a crowd. But we're also told that some were specifically curious about Jesus and Lazarus and came to see this man who had been raised from the dead. And it's important for us to understand that the lesson we learn from this is it's not enough to admire Jesus or to be curious about Jesus. But have we embraced him as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Have we acknowledged who he claims to be, and more than that, have we personally admitted that we are sinners in need of grace? And have we trusted in him alone for our own salvation? Have we made him king of our lives? As he has offered the gospel and have made him Lord of our lives. That is what's going to matter in the last day. Admiring Jesus is nice, but it still gets you nowhere in the last day. And that's what we learn from the crowds. We must do more than admire the Lord Jesus. We must embrace him as our Savior and trust him alone for salvation as he has offered it in the gospel. That's the first response. The crowd's superficial knowledge and ignorance. The second response comes from Jerusalem itself. The people and the city. What's their response? Curiosity. Who is this man? Who is this man? There's ignorance. There's specifically curiosity. What are the other responses? We know that there were Pharisees among them who said, you know, just crucify him. We're going to deny who he is. And a lot of times we read that and say, okay, the only really bad group were the ones that denied him. But the other ones, the other responses don't help us either make it through life or through eternity. Just because we're curious, just because we acknowledge, doesn't give us the answers for life. So Matthew makes it clear that all three of those responses are inadequate responses, and they will get nothing but judgment. Superficial knowledge of Christ, positive views of Christ, ignorance about Christ, opposition to Christ, none of these save humanity's problems. We must deal with Jesus. And the indifference to Jesus is defiance. Superficiality about Jesus is dangerous. Opposition to Jesus is fruitless. We must bow the knee. And that's the fourth response. And that's the only saving response to the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow the knee. We acknowledge him to be the king our King. We acknowledge him to be the Savior, our Savior. We acknowledge him to be the Lord, our Lord. We acknowledge that in him alone can we find salvation. In him alone can we find peace. In him alone can we find hope. That is the only saving response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time this passage is read, the question is put forth, what do you think of Jesus? Who is this? Who do you say he is? There's only one saving response to that question, and that issue is pressed on us all, today and every day.